That show's a lot of fun to do. And after that, we hope to do bloopers, season 8 bloopers, so you'll be able to laugh at us a little bit. And after that, we actually hope to do a making of, like behind the scenes. And you might know, if you've seen the show, the set you're seeing only exists in a computer. It's not a real set. You knew that, right? The bookshelves in the back and the dinosaur. We got a beautiful adult T-Rex skull on a stand in the back, and there's this leather couch that's there. Suit of armor in the back corner. None of it exists. It's only in the computer. And we'll show you in that behind the scenes how that came to be and why we would shoot on a, because we're shooting on a green screen set. We're surrounded by green. Even the desk is green that we have our papers on. But anyway, that's coming up with the show there. Here's a picture of my family that was taken a couple winters ago. I've got 5 kids. The oldest is now 18. The youngest is 6. Little Josiah there. It's 4 girls and a boy. I used to say before Josiah came along that I'm beautifying the world with the girls. But I think I can still say that. Josiah is a cute little guy there, so beautifying the world as well. But I was born in Kitchener, Ontario. I lived there all my life, and I've been speaking on this topic now, traveling across the country for 26 years. Visited over 800 churches across the country in that time, and just have a wonderful time. I grew up in a church, have always sort of gone to church all my life, one of those kids, and had huge questions when I got into high school and then afterwards into college and so on. All kinds of questions. Can we trust the Bible? How do we know that Jesus really died and really came back to life? That is, of course, what our faith is based on, that Jesus died for our sins and then came back to life as we will be resurrected on the last day. And I had a lot of questions. And I listened to, way back in the early 90s, a creation speaker who came from Australia. It wasn't Peter Spiro. But I listened to a creation speaker, blew my mind, and I saw there are answers to these questions. There aren't answers to every question in Scripture. Don't get that idea. That's not going to happen. But there are answers to the faith hindering questions that many people have. There's ample for anyone whose heart has been a little bit opened by the Holy Spirit. There's ample reason there to fully trust what the Bible says from cover to cover, Genesis and, of course, the New Testament. And that had a huge impact on my faith, and I got involved with the ministry. As a ministry, if you've never heard of CMI before, there's offices in 7 countries around the world. I head up the Canadian office, and we have more PhD scientists on staff than any other Christian organization. It makes us a little bit different than your average Christian group. I'm not a scientist. My background's electronics. That was my professional training. My education's in electronics. But I work with scientists. And the reason we have the scientists on board is to do the research and do the heavy lifting, in a sense, for us, for the church, to get answers to faith-hindering questions, these nagging doubts that many people have, that often the answers often involve a little bit of science, a little bit of research. That's why we have the scientists on board. And we have an information department, believe it or not. Our information department subscribes to all the major science magazines that are out there, most of which are just evolutionary to the hilt. And we keep tabs on what is going on in the scientific world around the world so that our speakers can stay informed, our scientists can write articles based on what evolutionists are actually saying, and we can refute them accurately. And our speakers travel all over the country. I'm one of 6 speakers that we have. We got speakers all over the place and traveling across the country and then around the world, our other offices as well. So we have a website as well. Our website looks something like this. So it's not just speakers getting this wonderful faith-building information out. Obviously, we're on the web. There's over 12,000 articles on our website. Not 1,200, 12,000. It's huge. New articles all the time. We just recently passed the 12,000 article mark. All kinds of stuff there. The website name, I apologize, it's really long and hard to remember. It's creation.com. Grandparents, parents, students, if you have questions or your kids or grandkids have questions about Genesis, about dinosaurs and ape men and cavemen and radiometric dating and how can we see light from distant galaxies and all kinds of questions like that, this is a great place to send them. It's a great safe place to go on the internet, and they'll learn how the Bible makes sense. Science, the latest discoveries in science support what Scripture says. It's wonderful. Lots of great information there. We have an email news, looks something like this, that you can sign up for. We're not going to, given the restrictions, we're not going to pass any clipboards, any sign-up sheets around. They're on the table at the back. There's some pens there that have been sanitized. You can put in your email address to get our email news. Here's kind of what we do in our email news. This one that's pretty old already. But there was a discovery of some soft tissue in a hadrosaur. There's an artist reconstruction there of what a hadrosaur looks like, and the soft tissue is that picture behind it that's taken through a microscope. Soft and stretchy tissue in a hadrosaur dinosaur that evolutionists say that animal died 80 million years ago. And there's soft tissue that they're pulling out of its bones. Died 80 million years ago? Really? Something's wrong with that story, maybe, a little bit, right? That's the kind of thing that we do in our email news. It gives you the other side of the story. And again, the sign-up sheets look like that. They're at the back there. And it's a free little thing that you can do to get information into your home, into your inbox there. So this morning, our main topic is biblical creation, science, and your spiritual growth. Biblical creation, science, and your spiritual growth. That might seem like a bit of an odd title, right? Yeah, biblical creation and science. You might have expected those first two, but spiritual growth? Well, how does that fit in? It's like one of these things doesn't belong this morning, right? Let's start with spiritual growth. We'll get to science and creation in just a second here, but let's start with spiritual growth. We're going to talk about these topics under the umbrella of, under the guise of spiritual growth. So what is spiritual growth? If you want a dictionary definition, spiritual growth is the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Right? Pretty basic. And it's characterized by increasingly living lives that conform to the truths in God's Word. As we grow spiritually, our lives will look different. We'll overcome more sin. We'll never be sinless, but we will sin less. As we grow spiritually, we'll have victory over areas of our life that are currently sinful. That's part of what spiritual growth is about. We'll have greater discernment. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian era preacher, he said discernment isn't necessarily knowing the difference between right and wrong, but it's the difference between knowing it's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Discernment. So we'll have greater discernment, be able to figure things out a little bit more clearly. And we'll have a more solid faith. We won't be tossed to and fro all over the place. We'll have a more solid faith. And believers should desire spiritual growth. This is not an optional thing. You think, oh, spiritual growth, okay, well, that's for some people in the church. Well, no, it's for everybody. And Peter uses a very interesting analogy to talk about how we are to desire to grow closer to our Lord and Savior. He says this, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, spiritual growth. And he uses the analogy of newborn babies. How do newborn babies desire milk? Is it a passing, fleeting desire? No. We've had five of them in our family, newborn babies, so It's an intense desire, isn't it? It's kind of like, I want milk, and I want it now. A little baby doesn't wake up at 2 a.m. and reason that, I'm hungry, but I won't scream for milk now. I'll wait till 7 or maybe 7:30 before I wake up my poor mother. You know, there's none of that reasoning going on. They want milk. They want it now. They don't care who they wake up. That's an interesting analogy, isn't it? How we are to desire to grow closer to our Lord and Savior. So spiritual growth, our topic for this morning. And here's some other verses we can think of here about spiritual growth. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're to think differently than the world does as Christians. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. again, that it's hinting at discernment. We're to think differently, and through that, discern better. So we're not to be conformed to the world, but be conformed to Christ. And we're to train our minds to be able to discern God's will. Has to do with spiritual growth. Let's look at how this relates then to biblical creation and science. How does that fit? Actually, let's do one more verse, and then we'll get into how that relates to our main topic of biblical creation and science. In Ephesians 4, we read that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. God gave different people to the church with different abilities, and the same is true of the church today. This is 2,000 years old when this was written. The same is true of the church today. So, and as a kind of where we would fit in as a ministry is in that teaching area. We teach in a particular area of Scripture, in a particular area of science, of knowledge, and so on. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Spiritual growth, right? Why are these different people in the church today? So that together, collectively, we build each other up as a local community of believers. That's a happy thought, isn't it? That's very nice. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Be nice to have more unity, wouldn't it? Sometimes there's some unnecessary fighting that goes on, but to the unity of the faith. How is biblical unity to be achieved? The unity that's discussed here. It's unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. As we know more about our great Lord and Savior and what He's done to save us from our sins, it unifies us. It enables us to worship more fully as we understand what God has done for us. That brings unity. And the way the Bible talks about unity, there's different types of unity, of course. Unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here's one of the great benefits of spiritual growth. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That is a great, great benefit of spiritual growth. We're not going to hear this opinion and hear that opinion and hear this politician and hear what's going on here and flick from one to the other and be buffeted by all these different ideas. We're going to know the truth and we're going to stay the course. Great benefit of spiritual growth. So that's a little bit on spiritual growth. Now let's move to our sort of our main topics, biblical creation and science. But still, I want to talk about these things under the umbrella of spiritual growth. How do we understand this topic in a way that we can benefit spiritually and our kids and grandkids as well? So keep that in your mind as we kind of explore the origins debate, as it's been called. Actually, let's go back to Ephesians 4 for just a second here. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man, by cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive. You know what? Evolution in millions of years is a massive deceitful doctrine. And some of you might be saying, is it? Is it really? I'll expand on that in a little bit, but it is a massive deceitful doctrine. This falsehood is having a devastating effect on churchgoers. You might be familiar with surveys that have been done in the church over the last a couple decades or so. The number of especially young people leaving the church, kind of in their 20-somethings and that kind of thing. Back in 2006, George Barna Research Group down in the States did a survey. 61% of 20-somethings, that's what he was looking at, leave the church. Well over half. And these are kids that have grown up in Christian homes with Christian parents, and they go to Sunday school, they know all the Bible stories, and they get into late high school and into college and university, and they're gone. Incredible. Very sad, incredible. Assemblies of God, that denomination in the States, 66% is what they found with some of their surveys in that denomination. Lifeway Research, famous research group in the States, did a survey, 70% back in 2007. They found that a percentage return as well. I mean, that's good news, right? Later in life, people tend to return a small percentage. Southern Baptist Church, nearly 90%, 88%. One of the biggest church groups, biggest denominations in the States, anyways. They're losing 88% of their own kids. Now, these are all American surveys. I was speaking a number of years ago at a church in Charlottetown, PEI, out in Anne of Green Gables land. And it was a PAOC church, Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. It's a fairly large denomination here in our country. And after the service, the pastor said, well, we've recently done a survey in the PAOC. You know what they found? 90%. That blew me away. I had thought that Canadian stats, Canadian surveys would be better, but they're actually some of the highest. Now, I hope since 2011 that number has come down, and hope they've taken steps to do something there. But that's incredibly depressing, right? For us as Christians, see, survey after survey gives these incredibly high numbers of people leaving the church. I can't imagine being a youth pastor today, right? In some denominations, 9 out of every 10 of your target audience is hitting the door. Incredible. What is going on? Well, I'd like to suggest that a major reason that large percentages of mostly young people leave the church today has to do with the topic that we're discussing here. And you might think, whoa, that's a pretty bold statement to make. Well, let me back that up. Let's see if we can figure this out a little bit here. Let's think of how we grow spiritually. There's different, I mean, all of us here this morning are at a different stage in our spiritual growth. If we can think of some different stages as we move toward Christ, what does the end far away from Christ look like? Well, that might be the God hater. Somebody who's out there, you know, you run into these people on the internet. If you watch our shows on YouTube, you can see some of the comments there, and a lot of them we just delete because they're full of profanity and stuff. So, but they're militant atheists, right? It's interesting. They don't believe God exists, but they hate him anyway. So, but we run into these people, right? So that's one stage of spiritual growth, if you want to think of it then, not a very good stage. And then if we move on from there, we could think of, for example, the questioning non-believer. And some of you here might be in that category this morning. You're not a believer yet, but you're wondering. You're out there thinking, maybe, could this be true? What about this? And how did Noah get all the animals on the ark? And what about dinosaurs? And those don't seem to fit with Christianity, etc., etc. So that's another stage of spiritual growth. Now, that's a normal part of spiritual growth. It's normal. Parents, grandparents, if your kids or grandkids are getting to that stage where they're asking you questions about the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible, don't panic. It's normal. Don't say, oh no, little Johnny's becoming an atheist. It's normal. Think of your own spiritual growth. Did you not go through a phase like that? I mean, not everybody goes through that, but most of us, if you think back, or like I said, maybe some of you still are there. You're not totally convinced that you can give your life completely to Christ, to Christianity, to the truths that are there in Scripture. You're wondering about those things. That's normal. Now, you don't want to stay there. If we move on, that might be somebody who knows that the Bible is true. Yes, you've worked through a number of the issues. Yes, I know the Bible is true. Christ is my Savior. And you move on from there and turn your life over to Him. So a normal part of spiritual growth is getting answers to those questions. That's also a normal part. And then, like I said, you move on from there. And that's kind of a process. And we've gone through different processes. It's not identical for everyone. But the problem is, see, these survey results, how do those work? Those questions sort of put up a wall. The questions come in at this point, and how do dinosaurs fit into the Bible? And will science, we've heard that science disproves the Bible anyways, and Noah couldn't fit the animals on the ark, and what about an ice age, and how did people live so long before the flood, etc., etc. And like I said, that throws up a wall that hinders further spiritual growth. People think, well, the Bible doesn't have an answer to these questions, so it must be wrong. and it stops at that point. I think that is what's happening, if we kind of picture it in our minds, that may lead to these survey results. Not in every single case. I realize there's other reasons people leave the church, that kind of thing. But I think a lot of the reasons for many of the people who leave the church in those surveys looks something like that. I don't believe the Bible's true. Gone. And I mean, once you've reached that stage in your thinking, how much longer would you come to church? If you know, quote unquote, that the Bible's not true, you're not going to be coming to church a lot more, right? Maybe you've got some friends there, that kind of thing. But so there are some challenges, right? Let's just admit we have some challenges. The massive loss of primarily young people in the church today is a challenge that we need to face and deal with. Christians are now the most persecuted group. Did you know that? For about 3-4 years, surveys, studies have shown that of all the ways you can group people around the world, Christians are the most persecuted. I mean, we're mildly persecuted in Canada, in other places, Nigeria and that kind of thing, Christians are being killed. Egypt, many other places, Iran, that sort of thing. It's not physical persecution yet here in Canada. That may come. And the persecution is more like, if you teach your kids creation, that's child abuse. We've had some atheists say that. It's like teaching them that Santa Claus is real, right? You're deliberately lying to your kids. You Christians who teach your kids that the Bible's true and that God created the world, you're lying to your kids. You're abusing your children. That's what some of the atheists are saying nowadays. So that's the kind of persecution that we have in Western countries. But despite all of that, it's a great time to be a Christian. It is. And it's always been a great time to be a Christian, but one of the reasons it's a great time to be a Christian today is because there's a massive amount of support for our faith. Our faith is not a blind faith. It's often caricatured to be a blind faith, but it's not. There's support for it. It's an evidence-based faith, if you want to think of it that way. There are answers to questions that hinder faith. And we can explore some of those. Now, as we get into the creation evolution issue, let's just unpack that a little bit. People think, well, that's science versus the Bible. That's what creation evolution is all about. Science versus the Bible. Evolution is science, and the Bible is about creation. Not really. What is the nature of the origins debate? Let's think about that for a few minutes here. Well, it's not about the science. It's not about science at all. The branches of science that relate to origins, that relate to where things came from, where we came from, involve a mixture of science and history. It's way more about the history than it is about the science. It's similar to forensic science. You all know what forensic science is? It's like most TV shows nowadays, right? The CSI and that we don't watch TV, so it's just hearsay, but they're all the same show, right? Every episode's the same. They all start off the same. You know, da-da-da-da, dead body. Okay, all right. And then you do forensic science, right? The science in forensic science is you collect data. You dust for fingerprints. You get DNA samples. And there's a knife on the floor over there. And here's a drops of blood, a trail going over there. And some boots running out the door over there. That's the science part of forensic science. And then you construct a history, a story that fits the data, that fits the observations that you've collected. And some histories will fit the data better than others, right? That's when you have the courtroom scene at the end of the TV show where the lawyers get up and they talk about, now get this, they talk about the exact same evidence, they talk about the exact same data with two completely different perspectives. The data doesn't change. The science, the observations don't change. It's the history that changes. The butler did it. No, the maid did it. Right? You get these different, and some histories will fit better than others. Paleontology, geology, cosmology, they're similar to forensic science in that way. This is a key to understanding the creation-evolution debate. If you want to figure it out, this is the key. I'll give you an example. When scientists find a fossil, it doesn't come with a nice little tag on this like this saying, hi, I'm 75 million years old, and my favorite color is blue, and I like to eat spaghetti, and I like long walks on the beach at sunset with my sweetie, etc., etc. that information doesn't come with a fossil, right? We could think of, if we want to break this up here, we could think of the fossil as the science, the data, the observations. You can go out into the field and you can see that thing in the rock. If anybody disagrees with you, you can bring them out there and you can say, look, there's a fossil in some rock. At the level of science, there's no disagreement. You can have whatever religious persuasion you want. Doesn't matter. There it is. It's a fossil in some rock. That's not, with the origins debate, that's not where the controversy lies. It's not in the area of science. It's in the area of history. Did that animal really die 75 million years ago? How do you know? Or maybe it was 70 million years ago. Or maybe 7,000 years ago. Or maybe 700 years ago. There's different histories that can be applied to that fossil. And the thing is with the history is, I haven't seen it, you haven't seen it, nobody's seen it. Well, God's seen it, but no human has seen it. When did this animal die? How fast did it run? What did it eat when it was alive? What was its social interaction with those other animals over there? We don't know. We can make a story about it, and some stories will fit the data better than others, just like forensic science. So it's similar to forensic science. At a foundational level, the nature of the origins debate, here it is, it's a battle between two histories. It's the histories that are at war, not the science. Because everybody agrees on the science. Science being observations, what you can see, what you can touch out in the field, what you can test, and so on. It's a battle between two histories. And if we, let's just summarize those two histories quickly, start with the evolutionary history, actually. Big Bang, about 13.7, 13.8 billion years ago. You all know the Big Bang, right? The Big Bang goes something like this. First there was nothing, and then it exploded. I'm serious. The physicists that write, or some of the physicists that write on the Big Bang nowadays, they're saying there was absolutely nothing. No time, no space, no matter. And then through some quantum fluctuation, big fancy terms, you have this huge amount of energy, and that energy converts into matter, hydrogen gas, maybe some helium initially, and then millions of years go by, so now you've got space, and you've got gas, and then some of that gas compresses to start forming solid objects like dust initially, and then pebbles, and then asteroids, then planets, and then stars, and then millions of years after that, eventually you get the Earth forming about 4.6 billion years ago, initially as a hot molten blob, very hot initially. And it takes millions of years to cool down until you eventually get water. And in a warm little pond millions of years ago, lifeless chemicals come together to form the first living cell. That's chemical evolution, or abiogenesis. And that first living cell goes on to develop into all the life we see on the planet today. That's biological evolution. That's what most people think of when you say evolution, right? It's biological evolution is what most people picture. And the final step in that history, humans from an ape-like ancestor. That's one version of history. It's a very popular version of history. It's taught all over the place. It's not just teachers and textbooks. It's in the media. It's in movies. It's all over the place. There's another version of history. It comes from the Bible. God creates 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the 6 days of creation. And we might have questions about that. But from the text, it's actually quite plain that those are ordinary Earth rotation time periods. 24 hours by our measurement today, but very interesting. And then after that, here's the next major event in history, key event in history to understand. God describes his initial creation, as we read from Genesis just this morning, very good. Initially, the creation was very good. Key to understand that. Of course, the creation isn't very good. What happened? Adam and Eve sinned. They took the fruit they were not supposed to, and that made Apple computers. I don't use a Mac, so they sinned, and through that, what was the result? Death. What did God say, Adam? If you sin, you're going to die. You're going to die physically. You're going to go back to dust. I made you from dust. You're going to go back to dust. Genesis 3:19. You're going to go back to dust, and that's what happened there. Adam is not living anymore. His body has died. Then we have the next major event is the flood. Dramatically reshaping the surface of the planet. That's our topic for tonight. That event in Scripture that the Bible talks about there is probably the most disbelieved and mocked event in the entire Bible. I mean, yes, every year people mock that Jesus wasn't really born, and that kind of thing, Christmas time and at Easter time. No, he didn't really die. All kinds of theories. But the flood, if you stand up in any kind of a, like an academic environment and announce with a loud voice that you believe that a few thousand years ago, all people on earth came from two people, and about 1600 years after that, there was a global world-covering flood where only eight people survived on a massive wooden boat. You're not going to last long at that university or whatever, wherever you might be saying those things. It's laughed at today. And I'll show you tonight how it's absolutely true. There's lots of evidence that it actually took place, but that's our topic for tonight. And then we move on from there and we get to the central events of the whole history of the universe, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. All of history hinges on that event there. So there's a different history than the one we just described up top. And if we wanted to put a start date on that one, like we did for the top one there, that started about 4,000 BC, roughly 6,000 years ago. And some of you might be thinking, that's crazy. Because that's what I thought when I first heard that. When I first heard somebody say, biblically, the earth is about 6,000 years old. I thought, that's ridiculous. Everybody knows the earth is millions of years old. And yet, there have been an amazing array of historians and researchers who've undertaken to do a study of how old is this earth. I've got a 3-page table here of people who've come up with dates in the thousands and their source where they get that information from, how they calculate. These are smart people who've calculated these things. You get quite a few, even Johann Kepler, second from the top there. Kepler, famous scientist, came up with a creation date of 3993 BC. Even famous scientists are in that list of calculating a recent creation. So there's, if you believe that God created recently, you're in good company. There's some very intelligent people here who've concluded this the same thing. So if the nature of the origins debate really is a battle between two histories, then how do we move forward in determining which one to go with? Of course, if we're a Christian, we go with what the Bible says, but we could just ask a little question. Which history fits best? Which history fits the data in the world around us, in science, fits best? It's like forensic science, right? You've got the data there. Which history best explains the data? And to do this, actually, we're going to play a little game. This might be a little unorthodox on a Sunday morning here, but it's called Which History Fits Best. So let's just quickly look at some scientific observations and see which history, either biblical history or the evolutionary millions of years history, best fits the data. We'll do a few examples, and you'll see how this goes. Let's start with this. The Earth's magnetic field is gradually decaying. It's losing strength. Our compasses are having a harder and harder time finding north. Not yet. It's not that weak. But so the Earth's magnetic field is decaying at about 5% per century. And that is supported by archaeological discoveries from about 1,000 years ago that indicate that the field was about 40% stronger back then. Well, if you look at how fast it's decaying and then go back in time, about 10,000 years ago, not that long ago, the Earth's magnetic field would have been so strong that it would have started to melt the Earth. Which history fits best? The evolutionary history says the Earth is 4.6 billion years old. Which history fits best? Biblical history is the clear winner here, right? I love being a Christian. Isn't this great? This is fun. Let's do another one. The erosion of the continents. Rivers are like freight trains, taking sediment from the land and depositing it in the ocean. Day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century, the average height reduction for all continents is about 6 centimeters per 1,000 years. About 24 billion tons of sediment a year is being moved by rivers from the continents to the ocean. So that at that rate, the continents would be eroded to sea level after only 10 million years. Now the problem is, evolutionists say that the continents are 2.5 billion years old. Do you know how much continent you can erode at these rates in 2.5 billion years? You could have eroded to sea level a continent that began 150 kilometers tall. in 2.5 billion years at these rates. Which history fits best? Biblical history, again, is the clear winner. Isn't this great? It's a great time to be a Christian. Have I said that already? Maybe I have. This is fun. It's a little annoying for the evolutionists, but it's fun for us Christians, right? The Bible keeps winning. Let's do another one. Supernova remnants. Anybody know what a supernova is? What's a supernova? It's a star that's exploded. Exactly. That's exactly what it is. And it leaves, here's the leftover dust and gas being illuminated by other stars in the area. That's the Crab Nebula. Beautiful objects in space. You can go to the Hubble Space Telescope website. There's another supernova remnant, a star that's exploded. So we can make some predictions. Again, comparing these two different histories, there are different stages of supernova remnants. 1, 2, 3. The third stage are the very oldest, very largest supernova remnants. So looking only at our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy here, if we go with the Big Bang scenario and billions of years and so on, those are the expected supernova remnants we should see. But if the Bible's history is anywhere close to being accurate, the numbers of expected supernova remnants are very, very different. For example, look at the third stage ones. We really shouldn't be seeing any of those very largest, very oldest supernova remnants. Now if we look at the data, there's the predictions based on these two different histories. What's the data? If we turn to the astronomers and say, what are you seeing in your telescopes? Here's the data. Which history fits best? Biblical history, it, again, is the clear winner. The Milky Way is not billions of years old. This is great. This is great. Let's keep going. Dinosaur soft tissue. People say dinosaurs, they don't fit with the Bible, they died out millions of years ago, and no human being's ever seen a real dinosaur. We've heard these things, right, over and over again. Our kids know this. There's been more than 85 discoveries of dinosaur soft and stretchy tissue, blood cells and blood vessels. That's a blood cell in a Tyrannosaurus rex blood vessel in the lower right there. Different kinds of dinosaur proteins have been analyzed, including histones. That's the type of protein associated with forming the double helical structure of DNA. Histones. And little bits of dino DNA have been discovered. Incredible discoveries. Which history fits best? Now, again, remember, evolutionists, the way their history is structured, they have dinosaurs dying out about 65 million years ago or so. Well, that one didn't. It didn't get the memo or something. Hey, you're supposed to go extinct. Which history fits best? I mean, again, biblical history wins the day. The time scale for evolution just doesn't stack up to science. All of these scientific discoveries in a number of different areas here, and we could do this all day. We could look at scientific observation after scientific observation. The Bible's history provides by far the superior framework for understanding the world around us. The scientific discoveries that come from the world around us. Let's do one more. Canyon formation. You ever been to Grand Canyon? We were there a couple years ago as a family. I've rafted a portion of the river there, whitewater rafting for 5 days down the Colorado River. Great fun. But with most canyons, what's the typical history that you hear? The river did it slowly, right? Millions of years. Let's examine that. Here's a canyon. Here's Bryce Canyon, beautiful canyon where there's a family a few years ago. And it's, again, river erosion. There isn't a river down at the bottom of that canyon. But here is a canyon in Yellowstone. This one's actually called the little Grand Canyon of Yellowstone. And if we think about canyon erosion, it was already mentioned, river erosion is typically given as the mechanism by which these canyons have been formed. And that is a sizable river there in Yellowstone. And obviously, if we think about canyon formation and so on and wrap our minds around this a little bit, larger rivers like that guy are going to erode canyons faster, right? Faster, for example, than this little river here. So more water means faster canyon erosion. Well, now if we turn to Scripture, well, biblical history includes a time when there was much more water, doesn't it? Ah, so could the flood, when the entire earth was flooded, and then at the end of the flood the waters rapidly rushed off of the continents, could that impact how canyons around the world could have formed? You bet. Now, we were not there at the end of the flood to see anything going on, so that's not... Science involves making observations, right? That's not really science... It's not really scientific to say that. It's a good theory, but it's not science. Do we have examples today of where people saw canyons form quickly? Yes, we do. This canyon here formed in a day. That's about 600 feet across and 150 feet deep, and there is a little river. I don't know if you can see it from the back. There is a little river running down the middle of that canyon. And but the river had nothing to do with the canyon's formation. That canyon, again, formed in about a day. We might think, coming to that canyon today, we might think, oh, that stream may have over hundreds or perhaps into the thousands of years carved that canyon. Again, it's about 600 feet across and 150 feet deep. So a sizable little canyon there, nothing like Grand Canyon, of course. But so what happened here? This is a picture from the base of Mount St. Helens in southern Washington State. Mount St. Helens is a volcano. What happened was the volcano erupted. There was ice and snow up on top of the mountain. That melted very quickly, and that produced a mud flow that came through this area twice highway speed, carving out that canyon. Kind of similar to the things that we would expect going on at the end of the flood. But not just from the top of a little mountain, but on a continent-wide scale. So here we produce a canyon that's 150 feet deep. Incredible, thinking about what a global flood could do. And the river, interesting little side note, the river wasn't even there before the canyon was. So people think the river caused the canyon, but actually it was the canyon that caused the river. Because the reason that there's a river there today at all is because when it rains, the water collects in that canyon and it forms a stream. But the river had nothing to do with its formation. You see how it's almost like one of those mind-blowing realizations. Not only did the river not form the canyon formed the river. So the history that you accept can have a dramatic impact on how you view the world. If you come there and think millions of years, slow and gradual processes, no global flood, the Bible's not true, you'd be completely wrong about how that canyon got there. And then you can go and consult someone who in the 80s, in 82, when that canyon formed, oh no, that was a mud flow, massive, very destructive mud flow that caused the canyon. If we look at the sidewalls of this canyon here, see that layer between the yellow dotted lines, about 15 feet thick? That was laid down in about 3 hours on June 12, 1980, again as a result of an eruption of the volcano, about 15 feet thick there. And scientists had a close-up look at that layer. Here's a close-up view. Look at that fine layering. Geologists are accustomed to thinking of those fine layers as maybe one or two layers, like a pair of layers being laid down a year, two layers a year. And yet, here's dozens of layers within just a few inches in a sequence that was deposited in 3 hours. It's incredible. Some of the things that happen around Mount St. Helens that help us understand maybe a little bit about what the flood might have produced. Incredible, incredible stuff. So the more that scientists look at canyon formation, even the secular, the non-Christian experts in Grand Canyon, they're looking at catastrophic type of explanations. They know that the river didn't carve the canyon, Grand Canyon. And a lot of them are scratching their heads and thinking, well, what could it be then? And that's where they're at. But we, as Christians, we have a scenario for that. I went rafting. There's even a DVD back there, Rafting the Grand Canyon, featuring a lot of the pictures I took and the rocks and fossils we looked at, the structure of the canyon that speak of Noah's flood. And it's a monument to the flood is what the canyon is, actually. Grand Canyon. So the flood is the key to understanding the age of the earth. And there's probably more than one of you here this morning that struggle with the age of the earth, right? When I mentioned 6,000 years, you're probably, maybe a wall went up and you said, okay, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. The key to understanding this very, very controversial issue of the age of the earth is the flood. Because a flood would do very quickly what at today's rates of erosion and sedimentation and mountain building probably would take millions of years at today's rates. But a flood would have accelerated all those rates. It's almost like the flood aged the earth. It didn't actually make it older. It just aged, it accelerated things that we normally think take a long time. And I'll talk more about that tonight. But for this morning, let's think a little bit more deeply about these layers here. Those layers of rock have things in them, right? Dead things, fossils. And scientists have found many interesting things in the fossil record. The fossil record is obviously a record of pain and a record of death. There's dead things there. It's also a record of pain, diseases, carnivorous activity, extinction. There's fossil thorns, and there's fossil humans, very high in the fossil record. So with those things in the fossil record there, let me ask a simple question. Let's put science, what we understand from the world, together with Scripture. Where in biblical history do the fossils fit? Well, the fossils capture the results of a cursed world, right? So let's put a little snippet of biblical history up here again. Where do the fossils fit? Where was the fossil record established? When was it established? It's got to be there, right? It's got to be there. Because there are all kinds of not very good things in the fossil record. So it has to be after the point where Adam and Eve sinned and death entered the world, right? This might be new thinking for maybe we've never thought about this before. Where do the fossils fit in biblical history? But we encounter verses in Scripture like this: "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." There are fossil thorns in the fossil record. Thorns and thistles were not a part of the original very good creation, right? God created thorns and thistles, or perhaps modified existing plants, at the time of the curse on creation, so that now there are thorns and thistles. So since there are fossil thorns, I put it all together, right? Since there are fossil thorns, they could not have been fossilized before sin, before death entered the world. And then, of course, we read things like this about Jesus dying for our sins. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So we have the entrance of death at the time of sin. And then Jesus, as the last Adam, pays the price of death. He shed his blood to pay the price for sin. You've got the first Adam over here. Sins produces death. The last Adam, through his death, produces life. It's beautiful. It works. It all comes together. But there's people who say, no, that's not where the fossils fit. The fossils, you see, are millions of years old. They go here. That's where the fossils should go. It took millions of years to deposit the fossils and to deposit the rock that buried all those animals. Can you see the problems with that? So now, that next event there, very good, was approximately 6,000, you know, 6 to 10 if you want to stretch it out. But in any case, the fossils were already there? When God called his creation very good, then what is God calling very good? Death, pain, diseases, there's cancer. Many instances of cancer in the fossil record. Anybody have relatives with cancer here? You know it's not very good. Hello? Can God call the fossil record very good? Of course not. So you've got to somehow get that out of, you know, well, maybe God wasn't referring to that somehow. But you sort of have to twist Scripture in order to keep the fossil record in that position. God could not call all those things very good. And then death and other terrible things resulted from sin. That's what the Bible implies. It was those things that came into creation after sin. But if they have been already there, captured in the fossil record over millions of years, then those things were not the result of sin. So that we've got to somehow reinterpret that one as well. Then Adam sinned, well, it didn't really do what the Bible says it did, and that kind of thing. We have to get rid of that. And then what about a global flood, the next one? Well, if the flood didn't produce the fossil record, then you need millions of years. It's either the flood or the fossils. It's either the flood or millions of years. So you've kind of got to get rid of a global flood. Because if you have both, if you have millions of years depositing the fossils, depositing the rock, and then a global flood is going to rip up all of the evidence for millions of years and redeposit it. You can't have that. So you've got to get rid of, you got to say the flood was a little flood, local flood. And we'll talk about tonight why that doesn't work. Now what about that last one? Well, we don't want to cross that one out. That's the central teaching of our faith. And yet, there's such a strong connection between what the first Adam did wrong and what Jesus did right. First Adam, last Adam, and so on. If you get rid of what the first Adam did, to be consistent, you really need to get rid of what the last Adam did. And that's what you're left with. It's the by breaking the link between sin and death, By putting the fossil record in that position, the main teaching of Christianity is destroyed. This is not a side issue. If we get it wrong, if we're consistent, it's the destruction of Christianity. And even atheists know that you can't do that. You cannot blend these two ideas together. Evolution over millions of years in Christianity. There was a debate between a Christian and an atheist years ago. Here's what the atheist said. Now that we know that Adam and Eve never were real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. Follow his logic through here. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there's no need of salvation. If there's no need of salvation, there's no need of a Savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. I think that evolution is absolutely the death knell of Christianity. And you know what? He's right. I mean, he's wrong. He's an atheist. But he's being consistent. If there wasn't a literal garden and a literal tree and a literal Adam and a literal Eve and a literal fruit and a literal fall, then we don't literally need a Savior. The atheists get it. And yet in a lot of churches, Genesis is taught as, well, it's a side issue, creation, evolution. Oh, that has no impact on our faith at all. Don't worry about it. It's too complex. Leave it for the science geeks in your congregation, that kind of thing. The atheists, no, maybe that's why they attack Genesis so much and mock Genesis so much. Genesis is one of the most attacked books in the Bible because they know that that is really the foundation of the central teachings of Christianity. You take that away and suddenly the main teaching of Christianity, how we are to be saved, falls apart. This makes sense. That leads to a consistent biblical worldview. When we have a consistent biblical worldview, we have a solid foundation for the gospel. We see evidences from God's world that support his word. It's a great time to be a Christian. We're not tossed to and fro and carried about by all these different ideas that are out there. Our faith is solid. It's an evidence-based faith. We can see that from different areas out there. They support and confirm what the Bible says. If we don't twist the text to get in millions of years. If you twist the text to get in millions of years, well, then that doesn't count anymore. But it works. Just read the Bible, look at science. They confirm that the science confirms what the Bible says there. It's wonderful. We have answers to faith-hindering questions. It's good news. We can use this for spiritual growth. Parents, grandparents, again, or maybe you have questions. Or if you're solid in your faith, how are your kids and grandkids doing? Do they have some of these? And there's many other questions that we could think of. There are answers to those questions. We can move on. Can you see the value in learning some of these things, the value that it can have in spiritual growth? So many people are hindered thinking, well, can't trust the Bible, science has disproved the Bible, the millions of years, etc., etc. And yet all of those questions have answers. And the ones that don't yet, we're working on it. We'll get there. Wonderful stuff. Get to a point where you know that God's word is true. Get answers to questions that are hindering your spiritual growth. There's our flagship publication is Creation Magazine. That's changed the lives of tens of thousands of people over more than 40 years. It's a wonderful family magazine. You don't need to be a scientist to read this stuff. There's even a kids section. It's been going now for, like I said, over 40 years, goes all around the world. Short articles, not you know, egghead stuff, just for science geeks. Again, short articles, lots of color pictures. It's kind of our answer to National Geographic. And you can use it for evangelism. If there's some of your kids or grandkids or you see them straying from the faith, if they've strayed from the faith or that kind of thing, try giving them a magazine. It's changed the lives of thousands of people. I think it's our number one equipping tool. There's lots of other good stuff back there, but I'm just making some recommendations here. If you want more of this kind of information that I've kind of summarized very quickly this morning, and there's sign-up sheets back there. I can walk you through how to do that. They look like this. And we can get you signed up there. So that's at the back. Oh, yeah, I mentioned this morning when we didn't have the graphics working. See those babies down there at the bottom? Those are the babies I was talking about. For those of you who are here for the Sunday School Hour, one of the questions we had is about skin shades and how do we explain that. There's a middle brown couple that had a black baby and a white baby in the same generation. You got to know there's an answer to how we can have different skin shades. If from a middle brown couple, you can have the whole range of skin shade. That's the kind of, I put this up here as an example of the kind of thing that we put in Creation Magazine. It answers those kinds of questions in a very creative way. And there's the twins when they were, that was about 5 years ago. They were eight, I think, when that was taken. And they're twin girls, just incredible. If you're looking for a book, the magazine is my number one recommendation to get more of this information. If you're looking for a book, I'd recommend this one, the Creation Answers book. Why this one? Because in one book, you're getting answers to more than 60 of the most asked questions. How did dinosaurs fit on the ark? What about there's a chapter on the different races, so-called. How did those arise? What about arguments for evolution? We were going to do that this morning. Natural selection, isn't that evolution? Well, no, it's not. It's actually brilliant engineering by God. He engineered living things to adapt to different climates without going extinct. There's a book back there, Christianity for Skeptics. We've packaged it together with the Answers book. You can get them separately. But Christianity for Skeptics deals with other attacks on Christianity and refutes those. A great book. Fantastic book. Lots of great information there. There's a youth magazine that has some previous articles from Creation Magazine in it. For those of you who want to study Genesis in detail, this is our commentary. It covers Genesis 1 to 11, a little bit into 12 up to Abraham. But the thing with this is, it's nearly 800 pages. It's huge. It's like you could hurt somebody with this thing, right? That's not what it's for. But this is verse by verse if you want to study Genesis. And the reason it's so thick, I mean, it only covers 11 chapters of the text. Why is it so thick? The reason it's so thick is because it does what commentaries do. It draws the meaning from the text of Scripture, going back to the original Hebrew. Here's the nuances of what the Hebrew is about. And we've put in the science that supports what the text says. That's why it's so thick. In one volume, you get it all. You get the theology and the science right together there. And that's a fantastic book written by one of our scientists. Or there's the Genesis Academy. This is a small group study based on the Genesis account. So you get 12 DVDs, and it goes through the text of Genesis, bringing in the relevant science and so on. You can do this at home, do it for the youth or whatever. If you're looking for a science book, if you're into science here, or you've got university kids or whatever, this is 9 PhD scientists that blow evolution out of the water scientifically. It's a science book. Great stuff. Or there's a DVD back there as well. And then there's this thing. This is the this is for those of you who are really serious or a little bit nuts maybe. This is the Creation Library Starter Kit. Everything that I mentioned, almost everything, is included in that. And we've put a huge discount on it. Over $360 worth of resources for just under $200. And there's other packs. There's a kids pack. There's DVD packs. But there's free stuff. If you don't have a budget for any of this stuff, fine. Go to the website. 12,000 articles. You could read for months and never get to the end of it. Send your kids there. Send your grandkids there. You can watch my TV show, right? We're just about to wrap up season 8, as I said, Creation Magazine Live. If you get the Miracle Channel, that's our only Canadian broadcaster, but we're streaming on Roku, on Amazon Fire. You can get it there. Or, of course, on YouTube. We're on YouTube as well. All kinds of stuff. Biblical Creation, Science, and Your Spiritual Growth. Does that title make a little more sense now? Can you see how understanding these kinds of topics can aid in someone's spiritual growth? Maybe not your spiritual growth. If you're a solid Christian, that's great. But people grow through stages where they're questioning the biblical text. There are answers to those questions. You can help them. Get some resources. Share them. Send people to the website. Oh, it's a great time to be a Christian. Anyway, let me pray and then we'll close. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. Again, we thank you for scientists. We thank you for science. We thank you that so many discoveries have been made that support what the Bible says. And Lord, that gives us, completely apart from your word, even more confidence that your word is true, that we haven't followed, that we're not being caught up in some cult or some wrong idea. But Lord, we pray that I pray for the folks here that they would make use of some of this information and share it with friends, with relatives, with people who are struggling to understand the truth of your word. And through that, Lord, we pray that many would come to know your son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.